Some years ago, I sat on a plane next to an older man. He looked like he was about 70 years old, but his eyes sparkled, and he had an enormous amount of energy. And he was just smiling so much, and I thought to myself, wow, I hope by the time I get to be his age that I'll have half the energy he has. And so I asked him his age, and he said, oh, I'm 85 this year. And that made me even more interested. This guy's 85? He looks maybe like 65, 70, you know? So I thought, I bet he's a Christian. I bet he just is exuding the joy of the Lord and all that. And that's okay. So I didn't want to ask, though, directly, are you a Christian? Because maybe you'd be embarrassed. So I first asked, what did you do all your working years before you retired? And he said, oh, for most of my life, I was a bookie. A bookie? I said, seriously? In my heart, I said to myself, you spent decades of your life managing horse races that destroyed people's lives? I'm sitting next to this man, I thought, how many fathers and husbands did he destroy, encouraging them in gambling? How many homes were messed up because of this guy? You wrecked a lot of homes, but you look fantastic. I didn't say that, though. But it made me think a little bit more about this idea. Faith is internal and it's unseen. You really can't tell by looking at a person whether that person is a Christian or not. Would you agree? A lot of times I've looked at people and I was sure they were Christian because they just were so filled with so much joy and all this. And then I came to find out when I asked them, and the person said, oh, I'm a Mormon. I've been a Mormon all my life because they just have lived a clean life and that kind of thing. And I realized, oh, okay. I didn't quite catch it on there. Or I found out they were into yoga, Eastern philosophy, and meditation, all these sort of things. And I began to understand more of faith is something that's internal. You really can't see it. You really can't look at a person and their countenance and see if they're really a Christian. But is faith actually only internal? Think about that. Can we tell in other ways whether a person has faith in Christ? Maybe you can't see it in the eyes or on the smile or wherever, but can you? How will others know you are a Christian? I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, which is certainly the majority of us here. How will people be able to tell that you're a Christian, though, when they look at you? Will you have like a special glow on you? You know, wah, 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 yeah. Or do Christians just smile more than non-Christians? Do you think? Should we try to get others to ask questions about our faith because they see certain disciplines in us? They see you pray a long prayer before your meal at work, or they see you bring your Bible and your Bible's open, and so you hope that they'll understand you're a Christian because, you know, you're reading your Bible. And what if we tell people repeatedly what the Bible says? This is what the Bible says about what you're doing. Then they'll know we're Christians, right? Is that really what we want? I'm trying to help us to think about this question. What are the characteristics of faith? What does it really look like? What should your trust in Jesus look like in your life? What is faith in Christ? What does it look like? This is really the situation that the church found itself in quite early in the first century. At the time that the book of James was written, that we're going to be looking at today, the people were Christians, but these Jewish Christians really weren't living out their faith. And so a man named James wrote them to give them some handle on this. We're going through the New Testament now, and we're going through it book by book. Okay, and I am going to be going through it in a chronological order. Maybe a little bit different way than you have seen the book of the New Testaments in the past. So as we're in the New Testament, what books of the New Testament have we studied so far? You remember so far in our time in the New Testament? Just Matthew. We've just looked at Matthew. Do you remember the key word for Matthew? We're going to go in chronological order here, okay? So it's pretty easy at this point because we've only looked at Matthew. And what's our key word for Matthew? We talked about last time? Kingdom. Yeah, it's kingdom. That Matthew is talking about how Jesus came to offer the kingdom. At the time that Matthew wrote, the church was very, very Jewish. In fact, it's probably not so much right around 48, 49 here, but shifted a little bit earlier. The early church thought that Matthew wrote the first gospel, probably in the 40s, 10 years or so after Jesus. We're going to start looking at what are called the general epistles today, and the first of those is James. It's called a general epistle because it's written by a prominent Christian leader, but he had a general audience in view. This is different from the Pauline epistles that we'll look at later that were written by Paul. So the general epistles are written by a variety of different men, James, John, Peter, etc. And so we'll look at the very first one where our key word is works. Works. The epistle of James, bond. Dun, 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 dun. Bond servant of Jesus Christ. This is James Bond. You didn't know or realize that James Bond was in the Bible, right? This is James, bondservant of Jesus Christ is how he referred to himself. And I'm summing up the whole book this way. Early Christian or early Jewish believers in the Roman world should show their faith through works. These people weren't doing that. They weren't showing their faith through their works. To replace their hypocrisy with good deeds in maturity and holiness. These are some of the key themes that are talked about in the book of James. Not being a hypocrite, doing good deeds, being mature, being holy, being pure. If you want to just put it all in one word, it's the word works. Show who you are by your works, your deeds, what you do is the idea here. If you could even look at it in an acrostic form like one author does named Huddleston, he just says W-O-R-K-S, four letters, four chapters, works. This is the key word, faith shown through works, all right? Now, who was this James? We know that there was a James who was the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' disciples, but he actually died before this letter could have been written. He died quite early. You find his death in Acts chapter 12. Well, what about James, son of Alphaeus? Another one of the disciples called James. Two disciples named James. Not him. He really didn't have the prominence for a letter like this. James, the father of Thaddeus, just mentioned once in the Bible. Not really a good candidate. But if you look at Jesus' genogram, and you realize that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit to give birth to Jesus, we realize that Jesus had, Mary only had one virgin birth. Mary and Joseph, after that time, ended up having other sons and daughters. Mary and Joseph are said in Mark 6 to have been a carpenter, and they were scoffing at Jesus because he was just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So Jesus had at least four brothers: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And then they said in Nazareth, and his sisters live here among us. Plural, sisters. I don't know their names. I call them Sister 1, Sister 2, all right? But they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. In fact, not only were the people of Jesus' hometown not believing in him, but his family was not believing in him. His four brothers didn't believe in him. His two sisters apparently didn't believe in him either, initially. But God did an amazing work in his brother James' life. After Jesus died and rose again, came back from the dead, James put his faith in him. In fact, Jesus appeared to him alone. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says he appeared to Peter and to James. Jesus made a special appearance. And James not only trusted Christ, but James became the leader, the key leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he's prominent in the book of Acts. You'll see James making huge decisions like in Acts 15, etc. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, how would you introduce yourself if you're going to write a letter? That's quite a calling card, isn't it? I mean, I'd probably have a little business card that says, Rick, half-brother of Jesus. You know? What did James do? I hope you're looking in the book of James. Jesus, the brother of James, did not use this high privilege of being Jesus' brother. He introduced himself in a very humble way. Maybe he was quite humble to have a perfect older brother. You let your imagination run. What would it have been like to grow up with a perfect older brother? Some of us have older brothers. They just seem like they do everything right. Now, they really don't, because they're sinners, right? You know it, because they're your older brother. You know that. But what if your older brother really did never sin? I mean, truly never sinned. Personally, I think that I find that having an older brother and older sister that never sinned, I'd find that pretty difficult. I have an older brother and a younger brother. I can tell you they're sinners. And they'll tell you the same about me as well. So this is an amazing thing to see James say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that phrase just exudes humility. He sees himself as a servant to his brother. How about the readers? Who are the ones that this letter was written to originally? A very important question is, were they believers or were they not believers? What do you think? Do you think the people who received this letter were Christians or not? It's an important question because the answer to that will help us understand, is James actually trying to help them to understand how to become Christians? Is he telling them all these good things they're supposed to do in order to become Christians? If so, then we've got salvation by works. Well, look how he refers to them in the very first verse. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Well, that certainly indicates that they were Jews. It's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. We know at the time that James wrote that there were Jews in literally hundreds of towns and cities all throughout the Roman Empire. That's why we call this a general letter. It's a letter meant to be copied and read to all these Jews. But are these Jews Christians? Look at the next phrase. Consider it pure joy, my brothers when you encounter various trials? Ah, he's referring to them as brothers. He uses this in verse 16 as well. He says specifically, if you think brothers, oh, he's just referring to other Jews as brothers. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, these are Christians. He's writing them. These are perhaps people that have come to know Jesus through those who scattered after Acts 2 and share the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he, in his high position as the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, had this status to be able to write a general letter to all of these Jewish Christians. And by the way, he doesn't write any Gentiles here. That's another reason why people believe, and I agree, that with other scholars who believe that this letter was very, very early in the New Testament. We had Jew and Gentile together in churches once these churches started being established around the Roman Empire by Paul and others. So you don't see this later on where they're only referring to the Jews within the churches. I think he's talking to the Jews because these are the only Christians we have, are Jewish Christians at this point, shortly after Jesus left the earth. But why did he write? Three major motives have been proposed for the book of James. One of them would be to lead unbelievers to Christ. I hope you already see that that's not a likely view here, because these people are already Christians. He's referring to them as Christians. He's saying these are Christians who ought to live up to the position that they actually have in Jesus. But others see this as giving tests of faith. In other words, yes, you're a Christian, but let me give you all these things that you're supposed to do, and that will really test to see if you are really a genuine Christian. In other words, he's writing to cause them to doubt whether they really are Christians or not. This is how some people see the book of James. You better have these works, because if you don't, then you're really not a Christian, is the way the argument goes here. I hope as we go through, you'll see that that's not really a viable perspective on James either. I think really what we've got is he's referring to these people as true Christians, but even true Christians don't live up to the faith they profess. And he's saying, you need to. I need to. Actually, when you think about it, every one of us believes more than we actually put into practice. Do you actually put into practice more than you believe? That doesn't happen. We have a certain level of understanding of Christ, and it's so high. But none of us actually put into practice everything that we learn, everything we know about Christ. He's saying that ought to be a lot higher than it is in our lives. I think that's really the idea here. So what he does is he gives them characteristics of faith throughout this book. He says, these are the traits of a person who knows Jesus. This should be in your life. And he's certainly telling these people, it's not in your life, but it should be. But here's some areas where you can actually grow. In fact, seven areas. Now, I don't normally take a book of the Bible and divide it up into seven different sections, because I think that's an awful lot. But as I look at the book of James, I think that's what he actually does. He talks about seven different areas where faith is revealed through works. You'll see this chart on the other side of your notes. He's going to tell them, he doesn't say it in these words, but I will say it in these words, let me tell you seven different ways where you can actually demonstrate your faith. People will say, ah, look at that person's life. Look at your life. That person is a Christian because I see it. It's so evident. And so my goal is to go through these seven quickly and give you an overview of the book of James. Hopefully, it'll whet your appetite to study the book of James more. Hopefully, it'll have you go whet your appetite to come to our home group tonight. They'll be looking a lot slower than I am and having an opportunity to discuss the book of James each Sunday night in the coming weeks. So let's see what he says here in these chapters, beginning right at the beginning. He first of all says that James shows that faith is seen when faith rejoices in difficulty. If you have trials, but you have an attitude about it, especially of joy, that's an amazing evidence of Christ's work in your life. Very few people do that who don't know Jesus, who can say, yeah, I've just got pure joy right now with this very difficult situation in my life. And we will see as we go through that there are a lot of correlations between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have a lot of parallels to James. For example, in James 1, 2, he says, Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 5, 10 to 13? Rejoice when you are persecuted, Jesus said. There are a lot of parallels here. There's a dependence, you might say, on the Sermon on the Mount here. And he first of all begins with this talking about trials, temptation, and sin. And he gives us some wonderful teaching here. He starts off and he basically says faith accepts trials with joy because it believes that God allows testing to develop perseverance and maturity. Let's look at these verses. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, what is that path from trials to joy? He's saying you've got a trial, and God's plan in your life is to test your faith in it, in that difficulty. Why does God want to test your faith? He wants to teach you to endure. And if you're able to endure in the difficulty, you will have perseverance. How do you have perseverance without a sustained trial? It's just impossible. And as you develop perseverance in your difficulty, when it's finished, you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I remember first discovering this principle when I was a teenager. I used to, like everybody, pretty much complain about difficulty and trials. When I began to see what God was actually saying here, that through the difficulty, the Lord was actually building his character in me, I began asking the question, oh, this is a difficult situation. What character trait of Jesus does God want to really build in me? And I tried to get very specific on this. I think God wants me to help me love people more like Christ. I think God wants to help me be more patient like Jesus here. Oh, this trial... definitely, the Lord wants me to have the purity of Jesus, of Christ. It helped me to quantify it, specify it, and to end up becoming the better man, you might say. I hope the Lord's done that in your life. So when you're finished, you're mature, you're complete, and you can have joy. You don't have joy because of the trial, but you have joy in the midst of the trial. It really does work. I guarantee you, I've seen it happen many, many times in my own life. Because we know that fire or difficulty purifies us, in a sense. My wife, Susan, used to sing this song called The Fire before we got married. Let me sing it for you, so you can catch the gist of this song. And it's basically what James is saying, okay? It goes like this. I've been through a fire that is deep in my desire. To know the living God more and more. It hasn't been much fun, but the work that it has done in my life has made it worth the hurt. You see, sometimes we need the hard times to bring us to our knees. Otherwise, we do as we please and never seek Him. But He always knows what's best, and it's when we're in the test that we really come to know God as He is. It's a great song because what it says is we don't get purified unless the heat gets turned up. Do you find the heat is turned up in your song, in your life right now, so you can sing the song? That's God's desire for us, to become more like Christ through the difficulty and not blame God. He talks about blaming God here also as we move on. And he says, no, God is really, really good. Don't be deceived. I'm jumping to verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly light, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So here he starts talking about the word of truth, which brings us into this second area where faith is revealed. It relates to the word. Faith obeys the word. Faith and obedience go together. In fact, faith is a form of obedience. Faith says, Lord, I trust what you say, and I'm going to do what you say. My dear brothers, take note of this. Verse 19 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you, can preserve you, can protect you, is the idea here. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I think there's the key verse in the book of James. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. Now, if you have a more modern translation, my guess is it, if you have the NLT, for example, it doesn't say is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. I think it says a person in the NLT and some of our more modern translations. I think that's a bit unfortunate. Because I think what James is actually doing here is he's making a distinction between how men and how women look in the mirrors. You know what I'm talking about? Do you think men and women both look in the mirrors the same way? If you've been married any short time, you realize that is not the case. My wife, mirrors are quite important to her. When we get into a new room or staying at someone's place, one of the first things she looks for is a mirror. For me, I could care less. I just want to know, is it a comfortable bed? Why? Because she spends more time looking in front of the mirror to put her makeup on, to, I don't want to say too much right here, blow dry her hair, these sort of things. And she gives a lot more attention to this. That's why she's a lot prettier than I am, handsome, Not me. In fact, I can go into a restroom, I can use the bathroom and leave there without ever looking at the mirror. There's a mirror there, you know, you wash your hands and all that and you just leave. The word here is specifically the word aner, man. It's not the general word anthropos, which means a person, people. It's like people who go in the front of the mirror. The word here is specifically a man. And he's making a contrast between how men look at mirrors and how women look at mirrors. I mean, I can look at a mirror and realize, wow, my hair really needs a haircut. Or I can see that something is off and go, yeah, I should do something about that. And I can go through the rest of the day without even thinking about it. Not my wife. She does something about it. She and you ladies are better examples of what us men need to do as well. Because the Word of God is like a mirror to us. You know, mirrors don't lie, do they? They show what's really there. And God's Word is like that. You look in the Scripture and it tells you who you really are. Women, when they look in the mirror, they do something about it. They make improvements. Men just forget about it, and they just go their happy way. Be like the women, men, is what James is basically saying here. How? Well, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Okay, there's one area, the tongue. We're going to find out more about that later. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There are some specific ways that we can be doing what the Lord would want us to do, doing something about what we see. But alas, we need to move on into chapter 2, and I need to tell you about Mr. and Mrs. Miles, dear friends of mine in the United States. They were blessed financially by God. And in fact, God brought them into my life during the poorest time in my life, when I was in seminary. I think Susan and I got below $50 in our net worth probably 100 times during my 7 years in seminary. I mean, it was truly just a time of just trusting God for the next dollar. I remember one time we pulled on up to the gas station to get gas. We had no money for gas. So we just took the change out of our ashtray in our car. I just dumped it on the counter. I said, I'll get that much of gas. Because I didn't have any money except for the money. But God brought into our lives Mr. and Mrs. Miles. And Mr. Miles was one of the wealthier men in our church. And he really had a heart for those of us who were training for ministry. And God put it on his heart to be generous. I don't think he ever had $1 bills or $5 or $10 bills. Every time I would see him at church, he'd come up, he'd shake my hand, and then in my hand I felt a little bit of paper, you know, and I'd pull my hand away, and I just didn't look at it right there, but I'd stick it in my pocket, and later on I'd pull it out, $100. Every time I shook his hand, it was $100. Well, you know, I'll confess that he really made me want to go to church. In fact, there were sometimes when I didn't actually see him at church, and we'd be heading back to our car afterwards, and I'd say, you know, sweetie, we didn't actually see Mr. Miles today. Maybe we should say hi to Mr. Miles. You know, I found myself wanting to be around Mr. Miles because God used him in my life so many times to help meet our needs. We were a young family with a new baby, and that was a really difficult time in our life, financially speaking. And then I came across James. Thanks a lot, James. James chapter 2, where James says that you if you are really living out your faith, you avoid favoritism. And he starts in chapter 2, my brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Well, that really hit me, because I began realizing, oh, I think I kind of like being around certain people at church more than other people, because some people can really be a great help to me. But he says here, suppose a man comes in your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, but you say to you say, oh, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, oh, you stand there or have a seat on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I don't know about you, but that was quite a convicting passage to me. You got the idea, right? By the way, the word here in verse 2 is the word synagogue. If a person comes into your meeting, it literally is if a person comes into your synagogue. This is when the Christians were still Jewish and they were meeting in the synagogues before Gentiles were starting to come on into the church in any great numbers. And it really raises the question, well, why not favor the rich? Frankly, most people favor the rich. The rich get a lot of benefits in many, many circles. Well, he gives some reasons why. It just indicates pure, impure motives, he has said here. Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Watch your motives. And I found that this has been helpful for me. What is favoritism anyway? The basic dictionary says it's preferential treatment, especially when unjust or narrowly discriminating. Well, you can certainly be discriminating when you give preference to the rich. I think the idea here is to treat another person based upon his financial status and from an improper motive. And this is something we should really be careful about. So when you favor the rich, it indicates an impure motive. It also insults the poor when you favor the rich. He says, listen, my dear brothers, verse 5, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised? Those who love him? This has been helpful to me to help reorient my priorities toward helping the poor. And so, as a result, I've seen God work in my life to help me to invest in those, especially who don't speak English. And over the years, the Lord has brought many, many students and many, many pastors into my life in a variety of countries, from Cambodia to Mongolia to etc. I remember going to one of my student, Nopam, this is his classroom in Myanmar. A really great experience for me to go to his home where he just lived in a tiny little spot of the house, and up above was his church. And there in his home, even though he had 2, 3, 4 kids, there were still 2 Buddhist orphans who needed a father and mother, and he brought these orphans into his house. I thought, how do you even afford the kids for the kids you've got? But he ends up doubling the number of children in his home because he really has a heart for them. I'll tell you, this is the kind of guy I want to invest in. And God worked on my heart to say, I'll travel, I'll go to other countries, but I'm not going to go to the rich countries. So you won't see me presenting papers in Hong Kong or Japan or Taiwan or these other countries that are really blessed. The Lord's put on my heart through James chapter 2, to try to do the opposite, to not have impure motives, to not insult the poor. You know, oftentimes the rich are the ones who indulge. When we favor the rich, we are indulging oppressors. He says in verse 7, isn't the rich the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Isn't it true? You know, the poor generally have a sense of gratitude But it's often the rich who are the ones that blaspheme the Lord. When you favor the rich, also verses 8 to 11 says, it ignores God's command to love others like ourselves. Verse 8, if you're really keeping the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So let me jump to verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. So this actually incurs God's judgment when we favor the rich. So, may I probe? Do you treat people alike, rich or poor? Or do you give the wealthy special attention? Whom do you invite for lunch or dinner? Is it always someone who's equal or better off than you financially? Do you show kindness to those who can't reciprocate? You're doing well in this area if you can say yes. Do you love and serve the needy in this church, or is your time absorbed by the others? It's easy, even at church, as I shared earlier, to favor the rich. Well, that's too convicting. We better move on. The center of the letter of the seven different ways that faith is seen is the heart of the letter in the latter part of chapter 2. It shows us that faith produces works. This is the overall view, really, what we've got in this book. This is what we should be doing. Faith should be demonstrating itself in works. And so we see him say in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, oh, go, well, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but he doesn't do anything about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. All right? And he goes on and he says, but someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Let me jump to verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you this question. Do all true believers die in fellowship with the Lord? Do you think everybody who knows the Lord actually dies in fellowship with the Lord? I suspect we'd probably have a different views on that. In other words, do you think everyone perseveres in his or her faith, or do they sometimes fall away? And what really is the key issue here? To answer that question, it's helpful to see the theology of James is about Christ, the Lord of the community. There's a high Christology here, you could say. He is our glorious Lord and Judge, chapter 2, verse 1 said. And because Jesus is so high, Christian living ought to be high. In terms of the sin, suffering, and submission we saw in chapter 1, but now we see in chapter 2, faith and works. Obedience to Jesus' moral law is not obedience apart from faith. We truly need to be people of faith. We'll look at wisdom and prayer later on in the book. But do these verses seem a little strange to you? There seems to be an apparent contradiction between Paul and James on faith and works. We know from Romans 3:28, Paul said, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And yet we just read Well, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Wait a second. Got to have action. Got to have works. That just said in Romans, it's just by faith. Some questions there. How about this one? Galatians 2:16. Paul says, a man's not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds pretty clear. Paul's consistent with what he said in Romans. But now again in James, we see, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Oh boy. Are Paul and James just not getting along very well here? Now, one of the great Pauline scholars was named Martin Luther. And Luther said that James contradicted Paul. In fact, he called this epistle, James, a right strawy epistle. He said, it shouldn't even be in your Bible. That's pretty severe. Now, fortunately, most didn't follow this, and we didn't take the book of James out of the Bible just because Luther didn't like it, and he couldn't explain these two, especially verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And we have different opinions that have come about on this. It's given rise to what we call the lordship salvation debate. How much does Jesus need to be Lord of our lives for us to really truly be Christians? John MacArthur started the books on this back in the mid-1980s with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he says that we need to accept Christ as Savior and Lord. He needs to really be Lord of your life. You need to give over every area of your life to him. Well, then, on the very opposite end, we have Zane Hodges, who wrote his book. No, we are absolutely free. He says, we accept Jesus as Savior alone. He says, is Jesus truly the Lord of anybody's life? I mean, every area of your life, is Jesus Lord over every area of your life? And then try to resolve it, we've got this book, So Great Salvation by Charles Ryrie, that kind of fits in a mediating view. Ryrie said, we accept Christ as Savior, but then once he becomes Savior, we know that he's going to become Lord. It's kind of a guarantee that he's going to become Lord. I wonder which of these, if you've thought about this, I wonder where you come to on this particular question. These are three wonderful men of God who, they're just not agreeing on this particular point. Well, if we're justified by faith alone, then what's the role of works? Here's how I try to resolve this. Paul addresses one question. How is salvation experienced? How does a person come into a right relationship with God? And he says very clearly, by faith alone. That's how you come into a right relationship with God. Simple belief in Jesus. But James answers a different question. How is true and saving faith recognized? And he says, by faith's fruits, by the works that you do. You see what I'm saying? Paul and James are actually not asking the same question. James is simply saying, belief simply is shown through works. Not through whether you have a glow on your face, not whether you're smiling a lot, and not whether you dress better or whatever. You know, he's just saying it's shown in what you do. Your faith in Jesus should be evident by what you do. So, in other words, it's helpful to know the chronology here, to know that James really wrote first. James is writing probably about 10 years before Paul. James is using a non-technical term when he talks about being justified. 10 years later, in Paul's theology, it ends up becoming a technical term talking about our justification before God, our being put in a right relationship with God. But James is actually only talking about how are other people going to be able to see your faith? They're not going to see it apart from your works. You're not going to be justified in the sight of people unless you show it in what you do. So Paul's talking about faith at the beginning of salvation. James is talking about faith after salvation. Paul's emphasizing faith. James is emphasizing works. Does that make sense? There's a difference. There are different questions these two are asking. They're really not contradictory after all. Basically, James is saying, others see genuine faith in works. That's how they see it. That's how they know who really you are. So to answer this question of, will each genuine Christian persevere in faithfulness at death? Well, there's different ways to look at this. The answer is either yes or no, right? I mean, is every person who knows Jesus, when they die, are they going to be walking with the Lord at that time? Many would say yes from a Reformed view. This is called Reformed theology. They say apostasy, you know, turning away from Christ, can never happen. So they say you have eternal security. You're really secure with God, but you really can't know it until you die, until you actually see the end of your life and see whether you really are walking with the Lord. And I have held this view for many, many years. But I've also held the other view that says, no, I don't think people really will. Every one of them will persevere. This is called the Arminian view after Jacob Arminius of the 1500s, who believed that apostasy leads to a loss of salvation. And so he says, there really is no eternal security, because you can't really know, because you could apostatize and lose your salvation. And therefore, there wouldn't be any assurance that you're saved either. Does that make sense? You see how different these views are? Well, I saved a little space here in the middle. Because here's where I'm at now. A view called the partaker's view. It means that all of us who know Jesus are saved. But are we going to really be partaking of everything that God has for us in the future? Not unless we persevere. Apostasy, people can abandon the faith, but it leads to a loss of rewards, not a loss of salvation. I don't agree with the Arminian view that says you can lose your salvation. I also don't agree with the Reformed view that says apostasy just can't happen. Because frankly, I've seen it happen many, many times in people that I know, and I see it happening in the New Testament in several cases as well. So we really, truly can have eternal security, because we don't lose our salvation, and we also can have an assurance of us being saved, because God's not going to put a little meter on us when we die. Let's see, do you have enough good works for you to really prove that you're a Christian or not? In fact, most of the books of the New Testament are written to people because they were Christians, but they weren't living up to the high standards of Christianity. So this is taught throughout the New Testament. Now, maybe I've raised more questions than answered questions, but I'd love to talk with you afterwards. You want to talk about this a little bit more, but let me see if I can finish up in the last few minutes the rest of the book. James 3 then starts talking about another characteristic of faith. Faith speaks wisely. Hey, if you have trust in Christ, you should inform your tongue. To control your tongue is to control about the most unruly thing that we've got. You know, words really, really do affect us, don't they? Here's some true bulletin announcements. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Okay. Thursday night potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. A little slips of the tongue. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. Need a little in here instead of of, you know. For those of you who have children and you don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. And I like this one. The ladies of our church have cast off clothing of every kind and may be seen in the church basement Friday. another bulletin announcement. The rosebud on the altar this morning is announced the birth of David Allen Belzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Julius Belzer. There's a huge difference between an I and an O, isn't there? This afternoon will be a meeting in the south and north ends of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. And then the bean supper will be held Thursday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. And how about this one? At the evening service tonight, the sermon will be, "What is Hell?" Come early and listen to our choir practice. That'll give you a little bit idea what hell is, right? How about this one? Can you decipher this as we start talking about the tongue right now? I doubt any of you could do this. Can you do it, Matt? You have, okay, yeah. So you have to know a little bit about the South in the United States and how people talk there. With bad grammar, they'll all say, "Them are pigs. MR pigs, MR pigs." He's pointing out over the pigs. "Oh, MR pigs." And the other person says, "MR not pigs." And the first person says, "Oh, yes, they are. CM pens." "Hello, buddy. MR pigs." Watch your words. We need to watch our words because words really, really impact people. And as we get into chapter 3, we see faith speaks wisely because faith recognizes the influence of the tongue. And he says here, wow, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Oh boy, I've had to really think that one through over the years. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And then he talks about these tiny little things that have huge control. We put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us. They can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. You see that? A lot of huge directions happen from very, very tiny things. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow. If we could only grasp how important it is for our faith to speak wisely, the influence of the tongue, if we could only recognize the tongue as is truly untamable. Verse 7, all kinds of birds, animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed, have been tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's also used for good and evil. But if you have faith in Jesus, you really want to use that. You want to demonstrate that? Faith will use the tongue for good, not for evil. I thought of this when I saw this cartoon. The guy sits up at the counter to get his food. And the waitress says to him, "Oh, there you are." So she gives them the menu. "I thought it's been 10 minutes. We've been here for half an hour," complains. "Can't we get both? Is the fresh squad, you know, fresh? Does it have those seeds? I can't digest those little seeds. I thought you said al dente. This linguine is not al dente. That music's still too loud. There's a draft on my neck. This coffee looks like transmission fluid. And don't you have sweet and low? I hate this blue stuff, you know? Oh, Roz," he calls a lady over. "Oh, we got a problem. I think you gave me the wine list by mistake." You get it? The wine list. He's just whining, whining, whining. And it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to just whine about everything. Faith in our Lord Jesus speaks wisely because it realizes its influence and it realizes it's untamable, that tongue. It realizes that the tongue can be used for good and for evil, and it actually produces wisdom for proper speech. So he begins talking about wisdom in the end of chapter 3. And he actually talks about two types of wisdom. The two wisdoms, he says, there's one wisdom that's not from above. It's earthly and unspiritual and devilish. But there is another wisdom that's from above. This is the one we should seek. The characteristic of the worldly wisdom is envy, selfish ambition. But what this wisdom from above looks like is it's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, with good fruit, impartial, sincere. And rather than resulting in disorder like every evil practice like worldly wisdom, the wisdom from above has a harvest of righteousness. Makes me really want to have the wisdom from above, doesn't it? Make you want the same. And he has a section that follows talking about how faith is seen through works because faith produces humility. If you have faith in Jesus, pride should not be a big deal in your life. You should be demonstrating real humility, chapter 4 says. People who have continual conflict are people who have not dealt with pride. I guarantee you, if two people don't fight, you're talking about two humble people. If two people are always fighting, you're talking about two proud people. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Wow. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This is really hard-hitting here in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He's saying that these people are fighting because they just want their own way. And here's where it's good to make a distinction between discernment and judgment. Discernment is something that God commands for us, but judging is something God prohibits for us. If you are really showing discernment in a situation, you learn to ask questions. If you judge, you just accept hearsay. Discernment also shows self-evaluation, whereas judgment is only an other's evaluation. You don't look at yourself. Discernment is humble. Judgment is proud. Discernment protects. Judgment discredits others. So he says, don't follow your evil desires and don't judge. When he says don't judge, he doesn't mean don't show discernment. We should show discernment. And then he starts talking about the future. I saw this other crossroads. Planning, making great communities happen in the heartland and how other church was called Crossroads. And they have all these plans. Kind of got me thinking about planning and faith. What is planning? And how does that balance with faith? How can you not play God when you plan? This is what he ends up talking about in James 4, 13 to 17. Here's how to play God. You want to know how to play God. You play God with others. You say you know what other people's God's plan for other people's life is. That's playing God with others. You slander them. You judge them. And we can play God with ourselves, too. by saying, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do here. Now listen, verse 13 says, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So he says, don't play God. You know, you're playing God when you choose your own time and your schedule and your own location, the place you like typically, and you limit your stay to please yourself and arrange your activities to please yourself. And you just predict what your outcome is going to be and you boast about it. How long are you going to be in Singapore? I know some of you are Singaporeans and you think, well, yeah, for a while, probably, but honestly, in this church, I have seen about 1,000 people or more over the years that have come and gone through Singapore. Many of them thought they're going to stay for a long time, and God just changed their plans. And this is a good reminder to us that we just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to have a long life, and we have no right to ignore God's will. We need to really follow what God's will says on this. So what plan do you need to submit to God? Do so humbly, saying, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. All right, let's get into chapter 5 and we'll close it down. There are warnings to the wealthy here. We have essentially four types of people in the world: spiritually poor and materially poor. That's one type of people. Another would be spiritually rich people and materially rich. A third type of people would be spiritually rich people but materially poor. And then the last one is spiritually poor and materially rich. James addresses this last group. Now listen, you rich people. He's not talking about all rich people. He's talking about materially rich people, but people who are spiritually poor. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, your moth and moths have eaten your clothes, and your gold and silver are corroded. And he goes on talking about how what we have in terms of our life, our material things, do not last. What is he saying here? He's saying, well, are you among the rich or the poor in the world? What luxuries or conveniences could you share with others? Think of things you tend to waste or not put to great use. And what should you do with the hard-hitting words of James? We live here in Singapore in the richest country, the richest city in the world. And it can really impact us negatively, having all these benefits of living here in a wealthy place like this. James 5 is a good one to really think through in terms of what God wants us to do. Well, the book ends on a triumph. It ends on a positive note because it says, finally, that faith is revealed through works because faith triumphs. Faith ultimately is going to have the victory. Faith triumphs. Patience. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming, he says here. Are you patient? Are you a patient person? Do you get frustrated when using a slow computer? When God doesn't answer my prayer, I'm giving up on that request. At the grocery, I still use the express lane when I have more than 6 items, you know, if there's a limit, you know. That would be an indication that maybe you're not so patient. I stand as close as I can to be first on the door, yeah, to the doors on the lifts, the MRT trains, the buses, you know, kyasu, fear of falling behind, you know? I expect an answer to my emails within 24 hours. When calling someone, I hang up on the phone after three rings. Three times, they haven't hung up, forget it. You know? I get angry when someone on the road cuts me off, or when I'm driving, you know, or in a taxi, or walking. Or I get annoyed when forced to take self-evaluation tests, like this one. What are you causing me to have to evaluate myself for? You know? How can we be patient? Look to the Lord's return. Quit complaining. Stop making rash promises and imitate examples of perseverance. There will be some great ways that he mentions in chapter 5. Look to the Lord's return. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. There you got verse 7. The farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the quit complaining to others. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. That's a sign of impatience, grumbling, right? Stop making rash promises. Verse 12, don't swear by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then finally, we should imitate these examples of perseverance, like the farmer, verse 7, like the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10, or like Job, verse 11. Sometimes we can be impatient with needing healing, and we have different views on divine healing today as we finish this chapter here. From the Assemblies of God perspective, they say in their constitution that divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of all believers. So that's their official doctrine, to say that every Christian should receive divine healing. And they have verses that they believe are supporting that. One of them is James 5. Is that true? This is really talking about sharing with concern. Share your possessions. Share in patience. Share in prayer. And he says about this, about healing, verses 13 and 14, is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. He's talking about pray here. And what does it mean? Is someone sick? Is anyone sick? There's really two different views here. One says that this person is weak. In other words, has weak faith. The other view is that this is talking about physical sickness or illness. And we've got good scholars on both sides. Is this an anointing here that's a kind of a mundane anointing where he says, you should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, verse 14? Or is this talking about a sacred anointing? We should probably talk about this in greater detail, and our small group will do that later. And what about the prayer? Does the prayer work? Yes, the prayer that God will heal emotional wounds is always successful. On the first view, that when people are really weak. But others would say, no, God doesn't always heal physically when we pray. Well, the problem here is a problem of pain. If God's an all-powerful God, why does he allow his creatures to suffer pain? What should you do? What actually is the road to healing? Well, I can tell you that some years ago when our middle son was ages 7 to 11, he had ankylosing spondylitis. And we brought him to the elders of our church back in the States. And God really healed him from that. He would have been just all frozen up into his 20s now. Now he's 29 years old. God truly did heal him. Now what a wonderful thing it was to see that. We did what James 5 says, brought him to the elders, anointed him. It was no big fancy crusade. It was just a prayer. And God did his work. So here's what we've seen here. These faith shown in different ways in this book. And the idea here is to get away from self-centeredness and have a faith that really demonstrates its concern for others. We see this in the last couple of verses. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What an amazing, amazing passage. Who do you need to restore? How will you help that person? You see that person going aside. How will you help them do it? It's a good thought to end the book with. So what we've looked at are the seven characteristics of faith. And in essence, what the book of James is saying is, if you believe, then show it. And we've seen seven different ways that we should demonstrate our faith. We should rejoice in difficulty, obey the word, avoid favoritism, produce works, speak wisely, produce humility, and triumph. It's good for us to look at this and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Can you look at it and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And find that the Lord is actually saying something to you in it. Let me leave it up there and let's pray through this and see what the Lord would have us to do. Lord, I thank you for this list. I thank you for this book. What a tremendous book. I pray that we would take its hard-hitting message to heart. That we would say, oh Lord, I really want my faith to be shown in very clear ways so that people will say, by looking at me, oh, your life is different. You must really know God. You must really know Jesus. I pray that you'll use this book of James in our life so that would happen in a very real way with us. In your name we pray. Amen.